and peace to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. We had already covered pretty much all of the examples which I had for Enhance the Da'wah in a Glance series. And today I felt like we can initiate a discussion on da'wah practicality. Da'wah practicality. Because theoretical speech may be entertaining and lovely. However, it doesn't, often does not really help out the people when they are in this situation. And we would like to tackle this issue now in a practical manner, so that when we are out there in the field giving da'wah, we'll be able to... Okay, you wanted to see her here. This is ma'am. Okay, no, that's enough. Now the whole family here wanted to be on TV. Go away, guys. Go away. What do you think this is? Hollywood? No, I'm not. Sorry. One is enough. If you guys are good, split. Anyway, so we want to deal, say mashallah tabarakallah. The sunnah, by the way, just so we will know the sunnah, maybe we can take advantage of this. Everyone reads Surah Al-Kahf on Jumu'ah, and today is actually Jumu'ah. Allah Azza wa Jal said concerning the man who entered his garden, وَلَوْلَا إِذْ دَخَلْتَ جَنَّتَكَ قُلْتَ مَا شَاءَ اللَّهِ لَا قُوَّةَ إِلَّا بِاللَّهِ. So we learn from this ayah that whenever you see something which is pleasing to you, the sunnah or is that you say مَا شَاءَ اللَّهِ لَا قُوَّةَ إِلَّا بِاللَّهِ or MashaAllah, Tabarakallah. Or you ask Allah to give blessing to that which you have seen that pleases you, so that it will be means of protecting from the evil eye, because we believe in evil eye. It exists. It's haqq, as Prophet ﷺ, Al-Aynu haqq. The evil eye is true. It does affect people. So whenever you see something that pleases you, some of the ulama said, even if you look in the mirror and you think you look super cute today, then you say, Barakallahu fiyya. May Allah bless me. May Allah bless me. In order to protect yourself from your own evil eye. SubhanAllah. So just so you will know. Anywho, back to our discussion. Da'wah practicality. How to deal with it when you're out there in the field giving da'wah to the non-Muslims. As you may know, giving da'wah remains to be the most successful.
I'm telling you, you guys need to change me, man, to find someone else.
This is the second or third time I do this. I speak with the mic on my lap. Anywho, you all know that then da'wah is the most honorable occupation one has. A da'i or someone who propagates Islam, and we don't want to restrict it to someone whose title excuse me is da'i or da'iya, or we don't want to restrict it to lecturers, or we don't want to restrict it to people that come on YouTube, or to people that give lectures or to give classes. Surely this is one aspect of da'wah. It's one manifestation of da'wah. But da'wah actually is way beyond that. Da'wah is what each and every one of us does when contacting Muslims and non-Muslims with an intent to convey to them the teachings of Islam and the message of Islam. So we all become involved in da'wah directly or indirectly. And it is the most honorable of occupations. And we must do it to the best of our abilities. So, that means we must learn the tricks.
We must learn the tricks, how to utilize any given situation as a platform or as an opportunity to convey the message of Islam to the other people. Let us take study case or scenario number one. And I will tell you later the instructions. Okay. So you are on an airplane, and it's a 45-minute flight. It's, you know, domestic flight. Okay? 45-minute flight. And assuming that you're a brother, you wind up sitting next to a man, and if you're a sister, and you have your mahram with you somewhere, you wind up sitting next to a woman. Let's say there's three seats on the side of the aisle. And so there's you, your mahram, to your left, and to your right is that other strange woman. Okay? You have 45 minutes only to bring up Islam and try to share it with these people, with this individual next to you. I would like to hear from you, how would you approach this? And I ask the monitors to allow you to type momentarily, and I want brief answers. Don't give me a lecture. A brief answer. How would you start up the conversation? You want to give da'wah to this person. How would you start up the conversation? Go ahead. No, there's no need for the mahram. If you're a sister, you have your mahram, which is your brother, for example, on your left, and to your right is a Christian woman, or a Jewish woman, or a Hindu woman. It's a non-Muslim. You don't tell her to speak to my brother. So you don't want to do that. And if you're a brother, and there's a man sitting next to you, then you don't need a mahram. Saying hello? Okay, that's a good start. Greet her first. What, good morning? How do you begin with Tawheed? You say, hi, how are you? What do you know about Tawheed? La ilaha illallah. Allah is the only one who deserves to be worshipped. Now you can't just, you know, bring it out of the blue. Yes, you begin with Tawheed, but we're saying now, practically speaking, how will you start up the conversation? How will you initiate the discussion? Okay, what Sister Sarah said, I would like to speak to you about Islam. That's pretty straightforward. And it works. It works. But you have to be very wise. Okay, monitor as I've said, open up a topic. Like it's hot out there, and usually the opposite person comes back, yeah, you must be feeling more as you're all covered. Okay, good. Assalamu alaikum. No, you cannot say assalamu alaikum to them. So what time is Maghrib? They're not going to know what time Maghrib is. No, come on you guys, you have to be serious. Ask her about where she's from and ask her about her religion, her country. Tayyib? How about this? Let us evaluate the following possibilities. Make a joke about Muslims and flying. Okay, that's a good one. That's a good one. Even though you may get some people who will panic, you may get some people who won't even give you a chance to finish the joke. They will start screaming, you know, to the pilot and to the stewardess and whatever, that there's a terrorist on board. And next thing they you know, they throw you out the window or out the door, the emergency door, and you don't have a parachute and you land, you know, on your face. I don't think that's a good idea. That joke may backfire. Seriously, nowadays, I don't think it's a good idea. But here's a possible approach. I've done it before. And the reason why I'm using it is because I've tried it. And usually, the things which you try, you have more of an understanding concerning them than something which is theoretical that you haven't tried. what I have done is before initiating the discussion about the subject matter, Islam, I introduce a relevant topic which I will use as the introduction, like, you know, like a book, there's a preface, and then I always thought it was preface, but it's not, it's preface. Then there's the chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. And so you want to kind of introduce, the same way when the Khatib gives the khutbah, he begins with, إِنَّ الْحَمْدَ لِلَّهِ نَحْمَدُهُ وَنَسْتَعِينُهُ وَنَسْتَغْفِرُهُ إِلَىٰ آخِرِهِ. Then he begins the subject matter. So an introduction will facilitate, it will facilitate the actual discussion that you're aiming for. Now that introduction is not standard. No, neither is any way, really. No, there's no standard way. So that is relevant to the circumstances and to the environment and to the weather at times and to the invitee, the person you're inviting. And man, that face came in my face and scared me, man. What happened there? Did you guys see this? Okay, so that depends on many different things. That depends on many, you can't treat things equally. Sometimes the appearance of a person will open up the door for you. If someone looks like they're from the subcontinent, Indian, Pakistani, Bangladeshi, okay, this makes it easy for you to perhaps to say, hey, are you from India? Are you from India? And now whether they say yes or no, if they say yes, say that's interesting. I have many Indian friends. There's and of course, assuming that you should have Indian Muslim friends, because mashallah tabarakallah, they're all over the place. And no one can claim that they don't have an Indian friend. If not, there's something wrong with you. Okay, you should by now have some Pakistanis, some Indians, and perhaps the Arab are a minority, really. The Arab are a minority nowadays. But I'm just saying. So you mentioned that you know some people, then you try to use India as the topic. And from India, now you become the questioner. You ask them about the religions. You know, tell me about the religions in India. What do you think about, you know, what is the relationship between Muslims and Christians and Hindus? Do they get along? Do they have conflicts? And now what, this person could be Hindu, could be a Christian. They will start explaining to you their point, and then here you will introduce your topic of Islam through that. Through that. That's one approach. Approach number two, which I've tried. If you have a friend or a spouse or something from a particular race, from a particular race, and that person resembles them, for example, someone is married to a Filipino or Filipina, okay, a man is married to a Filipina woman, and then the person that sits next to him is a Filipino man, so he tells him, "Are you from the Philippines?" Says, now it's good to know, now this is where it's good to know, to have general knowledge. It is good to have general knowledge. Knowing the names of cities, the names of foods, will do wonders in da'wah. You know, I've done it. You know, I see a Filipino, "Are you from Manila?" Say, "Yes." Say, "I love pancit." And they're like, Oh, mashallah, you know, nice. You know pancit? You know, pancit is a food it's close to chow mein, close to the Indian dish, noodles. Basically, it's a form of noodles which they have with carrots and whatever. So now, mentioning the name of a food or a city in their country is an indication that they will find interest in your speech, and they will automatically incline towards you because they feel that there's a common ground, there's a connection. So having general knowledge is very important for the da'i. Being able to, sometimes a word, if you wind up sitting next to some Spanish people, and you just say, "No habla español," huh? They're like, oh, they think it's such a great thing that you told them no habla español. Even though he's saying, I don't speak Spanish, right? But the fact that he said, I don't speak Spanish in Spanish is like a big accomplishment. And you see a big old smile and big old grin and as if you're their best friend. Once you've been able to gain them, once you've reached the point where now they're willing to conversate with you, then you can bring Islam in swiftly into the discussion without getting any negative reaction. Because what we're worried about is that you bring out Islam out of the blue and they tell you, please don't talk to me about, you know, religion. I don't want to talk about Islam. I don't care about Islam. Just please, mind your business. Let's just make it to our destination. Don't talk to me. I don't want to talk to you. That's a killer. And this is something that you want to avoid. This is something that you want to avoid. That's why we have to kind of, you know, smoothen out the pathway so we can reach a point where we can easily bring up Islam and we don't have to worry about any negative retaliation or reaction on their end. So, knowing the names of food, knowing the names of cities, knowing some historical background of that country, knowing something about them, and this is one way of approaching. Another practical way in da'wah is by saying to the person while you're flying, and whether you are you have the window seat or they have the window seat, either way, provided that the windows are open, not open as in you can jump out of the window, I mean the shade or whatever you call that thing is up. You can look outside the airplane. You can't really open a window on the flaps. Thank you very much. So you say, you know, isn't it amazing? And isn't the skies amazing? Look at the clouds. It's amazing how, you know, big. Of course, you can be more eloquent than myself, but you can try to speak or make the person reflect on the universe. And after you let them think about that, say, look how amazing it is, even human beings, it's amazing how we invented airplanes, how this machine can, you know, it's so heavy, it's carrying so many things, yet it's able to fly, in mid-air for, you know, thousands of miles for such a long duration, and it's just amazing how we're able to do this and go from one country to another people before we're not able to do that. It's amazing how human beings work and function and develop and evolute and whatever. So you then, and I'm not speaking about the Darwinism, the evolution of Darwinism. So now, you make them reflect on the creation. And from there you say, just bluntly, what is your opinion? Is your opinion that, you know, these things came on their own, or do you believe that there is a creator? Now if you're dealing with an atheist, then obviously they're going to tell you they came on their own, and then, you know, we already discussed how you can give da'wah to the atheist. If they believe in God, but they're of other religion, then you can bring in tawheed from that very angle. And now, of course, you have to learn the ropes, you have to learn the tricks, you have to know how to bring the concept of tawheed into the discussion. If you listen to the old talks or the first classes on the series, you will find on Hear Islam that we already spoke about how to give tawheed. And we mentioned the relevance and the importance of Surah Al-Furqan and the beginning ayat of Surah Al-Furqan, that they are powerful ayat in da'wah to prove that all kinds of false gods, all kinds of idols, all kinds of statues are not worthy of worship, that Allah Azza wa Jal is the only one who deserves worship, and that people enslave themselves to Him subhanahu wa ta'ala. So that has already been addressed. That has already been addressed, and you can listen to the old talks so you can get the tricks or the actual means or the words or the ayat or the narrations or the ideas which you may present to prove your point in tawheed. So that is approach number two. This is all on the plane. Approach number three is by asking the person, are you happy in life? Are you happy? And most people will claim yes, even though they may be miserable. And when they tell you that they are happy, ask them to define happiness. Tell them, what is happiness to you? Now, of course, remember, you've already introduced your discussion with something that made them like you. So now they have no problem with you asking such questions. Otherwise, like I said, if you haven't done that introduction, this question may come off as rude or offensive, or they may kind of shun you and not really want to discuss it with you. We're speaking on the premise that you've already smoothed out your path and you have reached the point where you are able to already address the issue of Islam directly without beating around the bush. Define happiness for me. Now, most people naturally will say happiness is, you know, being nice and not cheating people. That's what they will say first, right? Even though they may mean something else. Not cheating people, loving everyone, having a nice house and good wife, or if a wife, good man, and good children, and being successful in life, respecting people, having people respect me, blah, blah, blah. They define happiness. Then, of course, they will often tell you, what is your concept of happiness? Say, interesting. When you say interesting, they say, what is your concept of happiness? Say, well, my concept of happiness really is, I think of it from a totally different angle, even though I agree with what you said. But really, my concept of happiness is knowing why I was created and where I'm going and what is it that I need to do so that I may be successful in the life to come. Knowing that to me is the ultimate happiness, is the ultimate source of happiness. Everything else is important, but it is really secondary to the most important element, which is knowing the purpose of life. And then from there, you can present to them the purpose of life, and that Allah Azza wa Jalla did not create this in vain, and that there is a day of accountability, there is a day of recompense, and that there were messengers whom He sent, and messages which He sent down with these messengers, and that we are supposed to obey and believe in the oneness of God, and so on and so forth. Then you can bring it from that particular angle. So these were three or four different scenarios on how to give da'wah to someone on an airplane within a span of 45 minutes. Scenario number two is in school. In school, very often, you will mix with many non-Muslims. Now, the school environment is a little different than that of an airplane, primarily because the usually students are more intellectual and they read more, they may be more knowledgeable and are more, they're more emotional than others because of the age, the age group that they belong to. So here you have to be very careful when dealing with students and how to give da'wah to students. In school, really the best da'wah is through actions. Why? Because we said that on an airplane you only have 45 minutes and people cannot see a lot of your kindness and generosity and gentleness and what have you in such a short period of time. However, in school, people will see you usually on daily basis if you're attending the same classes and what have you. And now, the most important element of da'wah is how you actually behave. Because the people observe your behavior. And we all have a shortcoming in that regard. We ask Allah to pardon. But we should, and I always remind myself, and it's very difficult, but very important, that we try to behave in the best way. Sometimes people don't make it easy, but that doesn't justify our wrongdoing. When we are doing wrong, at least we should admit that, yes, I have not acted Islamically, and at least afterwards seek forgiveness from Allah and repentance and avoid ever doing that again. But generally speaking, we should avoid this, and we should be the best representatives of Islam to the people. Now, after having gained the respect of the people because of your kindness and generosity, you have two options. Option number one, which is very good idea, is that you invite the people over to your house for a spiritual talk. And the reason I'm saying spiritual talk is because you don't want to invite the people over for some other reason, and then you wind up speaking about religion because it's a turn off for most of them. And they will think that you tricked them. You tricked them into coming to your house, they thought they were going to party or something, and next thing you know you're talking about religion. So try to find people that are open-minded and say, I'm inviting you to a spiritual talk in my house tomorrow at whatever o'clock. And so all of you are invited to come, and you invite these individuals who come already with the state of mind that they will be speaking about religion, and then you give them a brief introduction about Islam. Preferably you give them some handouts. They give them a booklet or a pamphlet or a CD or a DVD, something which they can watch or read on their own, because many people behave very differently when they are in the presence of others, and in their own private time and place, they will read and reflect way more than they would do before you. In front of you they may get shy, or they may get arrogant or prideful. On their own there's a whole other behavior. So give them something which they can actually read after you're done with your introduction. And then let them rabble on, not for too long. Make your either beginning statement or final statement, make it yours. Or try to have both, the beginning and the end. And try to tie them together and give them some comprehensive understanding of Islam. Now, and then leave them. Let them go. That will serve two objectives. First, you are able to invite them to your house and have them eat from your food, which is definitely effective in giving da'wah. Secondly, you've been able to present to them Islam verbally and through material which they can refer to in the future. And this is a strong form of establishing the proof against a group of people by conveying Islam to them and being free from that responsibility on the day of resurrection. So this is one scenario, inviting them to your house and giving them, like I said, offering them dinner or lunch or whatever, then having a spiritual conversation with these people where you are given the chance, because you're the host and people have to respect you. If you're invited, now you can't really run the show, you can't control what's going on. When you are the one inviting, then you are the one who will control the show, because you're the host. They have to respect you, they have to hear you out, they have to listen to you, they have to take your gift, and they have to eat your food. And during the session, you try to hint at Islamic teachings in the way you eat. Eating with the right hand. You say, for example, we Muslims were commanded to eat with the right hand, because the left hand is used for bathroom and things of this nature. In order to maintain cleanliness and to avoid the spreading of bacteria, whatever, we use one hand for cleaning ourselves and the other one for eating. Specifically at times where forks and spoons or whatever may not be available, whether it's because of the time that people are living in, or because they may not be available even now because you just have some to-go food and then you forgot to get the silverware or the spoons and the forks. So eating with the right, you may have to eat with the right hand. Now if you had cleaned yourself with the right hand, and now you have to eat with that right hand, and you didn't get the chance to wash with soap because you were on a journey, you're in trouble. But we Muslims are never in trouble. If a Muslim was ever on a journey, and he had to use the bathroom, not in the best of situations, and had to eat afterwards, not in the best of situations, we have no problem. Alhamdulillah. This is how beautiful the teachings of Islam are and comprehensive. So you try to address these issues, briefly, so that people can reflect on the greatness and the comprehensiveness of Islam. So these are two scenarios which we have addressed. And that should be sufficient for this week. InshaAllah ta'ala, next week we will bring other practical means of da'wah or da'wah practicalities, and we can see in what other scenarios or situations we can give da'wah to the people practically, so that way we will be successful du'at insha'Allah ta'ala. Now we can open the room for Q&A, and the monitors will further guide you on how to go about that.
that tea became an iced tea.
It's not fast, Khairu, you're late. I saw what time you came in, Chief. Sorry. The best thing is concision and precision. Okay, looks like you guys have no questions. Let me fix this AC, excuse me. Okay. Assalamu alaikum wa alaikum salam. Muslim brother told me that the reason they shave the beard is that men in Jannah would have no beard. That's why they shave the beard. Is it true or not? What should say about the issues? Wow. That's the most odd explanation I've ever heard in my life. That people shave their beard today because people in Jannah will have no beard. Well, tell them people in Jannah will be drinking wine. Are they going to drink wine now? And people in Jannah, you know, men and women will be enjoying one another without a marriage contract. Are they going to do that now as well? And is everything which Allah promised the people of Jannah to enjoy, are they going to try to do it today on earth? This does not make any sense. We have been commanded in the Quran and the Sunnah to keep our beards, and so Muslim men don't shave their beards. They don't, D-O-N apostrophe T, or the uncontracted form D-O-N-O-T, do not shave their beards. We're obliged to have them and we love it because it is imitating the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and it is means of getting nearness to Allah and seeking His reward and pleasure. So we keep our facial hair and we trim our mustache or shave it depending on the opinion which you find is most correct. But justification given to you, my brother, is Islamically unacceptable. Assalamu alaikum wa alaikum salam. Is it permissible to say God loves you? This phrase becoming very common in Islamic art articles. Is it equal to saying about Allah that which you have no knowledge? Please clarify. Yes, I have delivered a lecture titled "Do Not Forward," and in one of the emails which I had received about supposedly the story of the man and his son, the khatib and his son, that the son told this woman that Allah loves you. And I explained in the lecture, and I will explain again, that this is haram. No one can tell someone else that Allah loves them, because this is from the knowledge of the unseen. And this falls under speaking about Allah without knowledge. And Allah made it haram. Among the حرم الفواحش ما ظهر منها وما بطن والإثم والعدوان وأن تقولوا على الله ما لا تعلمون. One of the haram things which Allah mentioned is that you say about Allah that which you have no knowledge of. Now you cannot tell someone Allah loves you particularly because you're speaking on behalf of Allah. And how do you know whether Allah loves them or not? Even if someone has been blessed with something, it could be a test from Allah. Allah gave Qarun, Musa's enemy, a lot of wealth. Can someone back then go say, well, Allah must love you, look at all the money you got? No. No. So we can't. We cannot say that Allah loves anyone. We say Allah loves righteous people. Allah loves people who do good deeds. Allah loves the truthful. Allah loves the pious. Allah loves the just people. Allah loves... We can say the qualities of people whom Allah loves. Or we can say that Allah loves the Prophet ﷺ or anyone whom we have a textual evidence concerning that Allah Azza wa Jal loves. After that, after the death of the Prophet ﷺ, we can no longer say that, you know, Allah loves any particular person in person without having a revelation affirming this love for them. So it is impermissible. This is from the Christians, just so you know, this is from the Christians who have no reservation saying to anyone at all, God loves you. You know, even Jimmy Swagger told Ahmadiyya that God loves you. Even though Ahmadiyya spent his life fighting against Christians and against the belief that Jesus is God, still he told them God loves you. Which is really amazing how such a thing can be said. That we don't believe that. And this is incorrect, and yes, it is haram because it does fall under speaking about Allah without knowledge. It is stated in the hadith that Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that shaitan cannot take his shape, so if you see him in a dream, it is truly him. Please explain to me how I had a dream, and many others also claim to have dreamed Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam in different forms, claiming that he is Muhammad. Is sure Muhammad is true? Now, no, Habibi. The only way you will be able to know whether the one whom you've seen in the dream is the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam himself is that you know, or you should know, what he looked like before seeing the dream, or you confirm it after seeing the dream. Many people, they tell you that they saw the Prophet ﷺ, and then when they describe him, they describe someone other than the Prophet ﷺ. And the Tirmidhi has a book called Shama'il, and in the Shama'il he spoke about the description of the Prophet ﷺ, his physical appearance and otherwise. So one must be acquainted with the way he looked. If the one you saw in your dream is identical to the one described by the Sahaba, then we can say, yes, you have seen the Prophet ﷺ, and no, shaitan cannot resemble him. But if you just think you saw someone, it could be the shaitan resembling some person whom they told you is Prophet Muhammad ﷺ. If you don't know what he looks like, then you cannot make a claim, or you cannot assume that you really saw him, until you confirm that he actually looks exactly as the one you saw in your dream. I hope that is clear, inshallah. I'm not a da'i, but when I see some non-Muslim, I desperately want him to go to become Muslim, as I think he or she is a big loss, although I've not learned a lot about it professionally, but I know the basics myself from Quran and Hadith, so I start suggesting the good things about Islam. Is it okay? Yes, absolutely. Actually, that's what you're supposed to do. Not is it okay? This is what is expected of you. And jazakallahu or jazakallahu khairan for your effort. Is it useful to memorize the ayah, useful for da'wah, or learn other parts of the religion like Arabic? Excuse me. La ilaha illallah. What is this? Is it useful to memorize? Was this from, where was this? Did you hear this? Is it useful to memorize the ayah, useful for da'wah, or learn other parts of the religion like Arabic or other parts of Quran? Well, why can't you do both?
Maybe it's only me, I heard some strange noises.
You need to do both. You memorize the ayat for da'wah, and you learn Arabic, and other parts of the Quran. You try to bring relation between all of them. It's a growing process. You have to take your time, and slowly but surely continue to strive and learn, inshallah, until you're able to memorize the ayat and be able to give da'wah effectively. How can I get a sister to put on hijab? Other than explaining to her how to persuade better. Well, the first thing you can do is you can make her watch my lecture. Is this sister going to Jannah? Is this sister going to Jannah? I address the issue of hijab quite explicitly and in detail, alhamdulillah, in the lecture, so she will know the gravity of not wearing a hijab and the importance and benefits of wearing it. That's by giving her material to listen to or to read. Whether it is my lecture or someone else who you think is more effective, it doesn't matter, as long as she is given something to watch and listen to or listen to. Otherwise, if you are able to explain through the textual evidences in the surah and surah An-Nur, the ayah and surah An-Nur and surah Al-Ahzab, these are the two surah which have the ayat addressing the hijab directly, and you quote them and you try to read the tafsir of Ibn Kathir concerning these ayat. And the tafsir of Ibn Kathir is available in English. Sit there with her and read it together, so you can read the relevant narrations and just tell her, this is important, sister. You need to protect yourself from harm, and you need to obey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and such people need usually a strong admonishment. Anyone who goes against the deen in this fashion usually have lost the concept of the purpose of life. They really don't know why they're here. They have an idea, but they're not acting upon it. So you really have to admonish her and remind her about death and accountability and Yawmul Qiyamah, and that the matter is not a joke and this dunya is a test. When they have that understanding, then the hijab inshallah will come naturally. If they love Allah, the hijab will come naturally. Allah knows best. Alhamdulillah. Assalamu alaikum, alaikum salam. Wa alaikum salam. In Quran Allah says bad men are for bad women and bad women are for bad men. If a wife is good and practicing and husband is not, in total opposite, then what do you say about that? Well, the ayah which you quoted in Surah An-Nur, the ulama usually explain it that this is particular to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and his wife Aisha, because this was in the context of al-ifk, the story of al-ifk, and it was in defense of Aisha radiallahu anha. So Allah explained that الطيبون للطيبات, that good men are for good, meaning it's impossible that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would have a woman who's no good. This is one interpretation, and I'm not aware of the other interpretations, but we know that, we know from real life and from other ayat from the Quran that Nuh's wife was no good, Lut's wife was no good, and so, the fact that a person may be good and his wife is not something which Islam says doesn't exist, rather it exists quite a lot, and the ayah is not referring to that. Last question, or is it, if a family member cuts contact with you because you gave da'wah to her to observe hijab and not to post pictures on Facebook, how do I connect back with her and resume, most importantly, family ties? This really depends on that lady and to what extent she is upset with you. You know, you can always contact her back and say, listen, you know, I love you and I wish goodness for you. If I didn't care for you, I wouldn't ever say anything. I would leave you to do whatever you want, but I love for you what I love for myself. Are you upset with me that I wish for you what I wish for myself? Are you upset with me that I wish for you guidance and prosperity and success in this life and the life to come? These are the only reasons why I advise you to begin with. And so is this how you pay me back? Someone who loves you to the extent that they risk you know, and jeopardize the friendship and the family ties in order to give you advice. I know that this advice may cause all these, but I love you so much that I still advise you. This is how you pay me back, by not speaking to me. Is this going to please Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Maybe some approach of this nature will be effective, and Allah knows best. Smiling is charity. So is it permissible to smile at non-Muslim women at least once, or not at all, especially non-Muslims, as to not appear too serious? Well, you may smile, provided that you don't look her in the eyes. Yeah, and you may be coming down through the from like at the airport. You just landed, the flight just landed, and you're coming out of that, you know, hall where people are waiting for you, and so you come wearing a nice smile on your face, but you don't look at a woman and smile at her, because that may deliver many different messages which you may not necessarily intend. And so don't look at a woman and smile to her while having eye contact. But smiling in general, inshallah, should be fine. Just make sure that the smile does not, or is not, or may not be interpreted as something else, because that's a very dangerous door as well. How can someone give da'wah to an unpracticing Muslim brother in his own family? Well, perhaps we can do that, inshallah, next week. We can dedicate a big part of the actual talk to how to give da'wah to non-practicing family members. How is that? I think it will be more fair, so we can, you know, have more examples, and I'll be able to elaborate on it more extensively, because we're coming close to the end of our session, inshallah. So just make sure you come next Jumu'ah, bi-iznillah. Pride is my cloak and greatness my robe, and he who competes with me in respect of either of them, I shall cast him into the hellfire. Please explain to me the above hadith Qudsi. Wa alaykum salam, wa alaykum salam, wa alaykum alaykum salam. Well, there's nothing to explain. The hadith is self-explanatory. Self-explanatory. You know, this is Allah Azza wa Jal. And this is what he said. Subhanahu wa ta'ala. I don't know what you mean. But it's just as the hadith said. Just accept it as it appears. Accept it as it appears. And don't think, you don't necessarily have to think of it, you know, literally. طيب, Muslims love Muhammad ﷺ very much, and if anyone wants to mock him, Muslims will go crazy, yet they do not do anything if someone said something about Allah. Does this show that Muslims love Muhammad ﷺ more than Allah? No, it does not show that. See, what happened is, yes, some of the Muslims have gone to extreme in this regard. However, in terms of Allah, then the Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is as-sabur, and He's the most patient. And humans have been saying bad things about Allah and cursing Him and attributing things to Him that don't befit His majesty, of having children and thanking other than Him even though He's the sustainer. They've been doing this since the beginning of you know, time. So Allah Azza wa Jal, you know, His right, concerning His right and what the people say about Him, He will deal with them on Yawm al-Qiyamah. As for the right of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, then that has a special role. And because of that ruling we have concerning the one who mocks Him alayhi salatu wasalam, this is why you find the Muslims going crazy over that. Because he has a particular privilege that Islam and Allah told us about. when it comes to someone cursing him or verbally abusing him or mocking him, alayhi salatu wasalam. As for Allah, then all the kuffar are really mocking Allah every day. All the kuffar are saying bad things about Allah every day. Every day. Every time someone goes to church and they worship Jesus, they're mocking Allah's greatness and by saying that this is the Son of God. Every time a Hindu worships a cow and he says that this is God, they're mocking Allah. So if this was the case, then Muslims would be crazy all the time. But Allah didn't make it in this, didn't make it this way. Na'am, Allahu A'lam. Okay guys. Okay, I guess we have one more. I know someone who followed every detail in Egypt, yet do not know how to do their salah properly. To what extent should people know about foreign affairs? Well, people should know enough about foreign affairs, enough for them to be able to address this issue if required to do so. Not everyone should know everything about the foreign affairs. Usually it's the people of knowledge, the people of da'wah, or the people of that field of expertise are the ones who are most knowledgeable of these intricate details because it is relevant to what they're involved in. But every Tom, Dick and Harry, or every Ahmed, Rabi' and Mustafa does not have to know everything that is happening in Egypt. And what's happening in Egypt is not acceptable. The action of our Muslim brothers over there and sisters is contrary to the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ. May Allah forgive us and forgive them. We ask Allah to alleviate their calamity and to rectify their condition. But at the end of the day, this chaos is not from Islam. This bloodshed is not from Islam. This protest and demonstration are not from Islam. Mixing between men and women is not from Islam. Singing and dancing in the street is not from Islam. Abandonment of Salah is not from Islam. Throwing rocks at the soldiers or the army or the police is not from Islam. All these are not from Islam. Yes, they are in a very bad position, they're being oppressed, but the way to go about it, it has to be Islamic as well. And so, you know, going into the detail is a headache, and only those who need to know about this are the ones who go to that extent. Everybody else, busy yourself with learning the deen, and do not overwhelm yourself with these details, because they'll be of no benefit. Yeah. Please ask your question through the monitors. It's only fair. Okay guys, really these are the last questions. Is there any possible explanation, maybe some historical facts, why the Christians brought about the sacrament of confession and communion? I don't know. I personally don't know. I'm sure someone else does. But I personally don't know how they came about. What does it mean when we do salah as if we can see Allah? Is there an imagination involved? Absolutely not. لَيْسَ كَمِثْلِهِ شَيْءٌ وَهُوَ السَّمِيعُ الْبَصِيرُ وَلَمْ يَكُنْ لَهُ كُفُوًا أَحَدٌ. There's nothing like unto him, and there's nothing co-equal to him, subhanah. We have no idea what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala looks like. And having an imagination is an act of kufr, because you're trying to imagine Allah and you have no idea what he looks like. We will wind up imagining a creation. You will wind up imagining a creation, whether either it exists in the world or an imagination or a creation of your own mind. Either way, you are attributing to Allah that which does not befit His Majesty. It is kufr for someone to imagine what Allah Azza wa Jalla looks like. This is from the tricks of the shaitan. Don't pay attention to it, don't think about it. Do salah while knowing Allah sees you, hears you, and knows what's going on in the depth of your heart. That's all you need to know. As if you see him, meaning as if you're standing in front of Allah Azza wa Jal and worshipping him. It doesn't mean that you have an image of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. No. Alrighty. Is that it, ya Sheikh Monitor? We should call them Sheikh Monitor. Wonderful.
Alrighty then, Jazakumullahu khairan. And remember, inshallah, I remind you of our Tuesday class. Tuesday class has officially become a Q&A session. So if you have many questions or other questions or whatever issues you may have, bring them on Tuesday, 9 o'clock Mecca time. I don't know what time that would be in your time, but figure it out. 9 o'clock Mecca time. Every Tuesday, inshallah, we'll be having at 1 p.m. Eastern. There you go. We'll be having a Q&A session for the benefit of everyone. Until then, ask Allah to protect and preserve all of you and your iman. وآخر دعوانا عن الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله وسلم على نبينا محمد والسلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته.